Thank you, Mr. Douthat, and good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here, and hello from the brethren in San Diego. I'll comment as a start, and this is somewhat relevant to the message. It is summertime. We had the summer solstice this week. I know a lot of pagans pay attention to the summer solstice, but we as God's people should take note because God has made this incredible solar system, and all these events, astronomical events, can be predicted year by year like clockwork. So what a great mechanism that God has made. Well, we meet on this Sabbath, which is, among other things, a commemoration of God's creation. And today I want to address a topic that hopefully will help you better appreciate how God has created. When we understand God's creation to a greater degree, we can respond better to fit within that creation and God's plan. We can understand better the God we worship, the kind of God he is, loving and purposeful. Before I get into exactly what the topic is, I want to turn to two scriptures that will set the overall theme. One is from Genesis, and one is from one of the Gospels. Let's go to Genesis 2, 8 to 9, please. Turn with me to Genesis 2, 8 to 9. Of course, this would be the Garden of Eden setting, a perfect spot that God had made for mankind. And in Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Did you notice verse 9? It said, God made every tree, but not only for food, but also that which was pleasant to the eye. Right from the beginning, the biblical record says that there's more to God's creation than just what you need to survive. God not only supplied the trees for food, but for beauty. Now let me go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 29. Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 29. You'll know this as the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the passage that I like to call the do not worry passage. Matthew 6, 25 to 29. And by the way, it's do not worry because this passage drives to, Matthew 6, 25 to 29. It's driving to the point in Matthew 6, 33, where Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Do not worry, he says. But I want to go back to verse 25. "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither spin nor toil. And I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." It says the flowers of the field are better arrayed, more gloriously than Solomon ever was. And you know the beauty of flowers is astounding. Is the beauty of flowers required for our survival? Is the beauty of flowers required for a basic practical concern? No, but they're part of God's extravagant creation and design. What these two scriptures that I've read say is that God's creation is not purely utilitarian. And utilitarian is a big word. I'm defining it as that God has created physically not merely what we just need for physical survival, but that his creation involves more than what we need for food and drink and clothing and shelter. So the title of this message is The Non-Utilitarian Aspect of God's Creation. The non-utilitarian aspect of God's creation. And we're going to illustrate that with three fairly straightforward points. But I want to go back to Genesis again. We read the passage in Genesis 2. God made trees that were pleasant to the eye in addition for food. And you know, even for food, God hasn't just provided one bland, tasteless food to sustain us. Regarding food that you can find on trees, that would be fruits and nuts. God has made an incredible variety of edible fruits and nuts. Regarding food in general, he has given us so many different flavors and textures, variety from both plant sources and animal sources. That's truly a blessing from God. And I can't help it that it's also for our enjoyment and appreciation above just supplying sustenance. Back to that second scripture I read. Some of you know about the town in San Diego County known as Carlsbad. There are some massive flower fields in Carlsbad. Acres of flowers are grown there commercially, overlooking the ocean. The sight and the scent is impressive. It has therapeutic powers. They bring, on occasion, mentally and psychologically challenged people to those flower fields, and their caregivers will say that those persons are uplifted by the sight and the beauty of the flowers. And again, the beauty of flowers is part of God's design, but not needed for our day-to-day survival. But it's a blessing nevertheless, and part of his intent for creation. I want to go to Psalm 104, please. Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is worth reading in its entirety, but I just want to pick out a few verses that relate to God's creation. A Psalm of David. Actually, it does not say a Psalm of David, so we don't know who wrote it. But verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Verse 2, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Now verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man. Oh, to make his face shine, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Verse 15 is interesting. It mentions wine. Wine is not required for human survival. Water certainly is. Wine is not. But here's a verse that celebrates wine, appropriately used. It can make glad the heart of man, perhaps accompanying a nice dinner, perhaps used in a celebration at a nice occasion. We also know about the curse of overconsumption, and I don't need to get into that. Everyone knows the problem and issue with that. Verse 16 to 18, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. So in general, man enjoys seeing wildlife. when it's not perceived as a threat. And that's why people enjoy zoos and wild animal parks, because the animals are beautiful. Their behavior and their behavior is interesting. Their antics are often humorous, and God made it that way. So in the rest of this message, I want to look at three points derived from the principle that not all of God's creation is purely utilitarian. And at the end, I'll tie that in with how we apply that in this age and into the future. Point number one is that God intends that there be a proper boundary around work. God intends there be a proper boundary around work. Because other than work, God does intend that there is a role for rest and for play. But let's first understand that God intends man to work. And in America today, we may be seeing some anti-work attitudes. Of course, balance is required. We don't want to be a workaholic. But neither do we want an attitude that despises honest, hard work. The Sabbath command in Exodus 20, I'll just read verses 8 and 9 of that command. The command actually extends through verse 11, but it simply says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." So God mentioned, in addition to resting on the Sabbath, there is this command that we should do the needed labor and work, and of course that can be physical work and it can be mental work. And not all work and labor is paid for work. A lot of good work involves doing things without pay, serving, volunteering, helping out as you can. Let me go to 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 for a moment. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, and actually I'll pick up verse 11 as well. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 has the famous saying, "For even when we were with you, we committed you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." So there is a comment here about disorderliness and idleness and being busy, but being busy as a busybody, which is not a great way to be busy. Proverbs 6, verse 6, you don't need to turn there, says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." So the ant is a go-getter, and it will have store for the future. So what's the purpose of work? Well, one of the primary purposes of work is to supply our needs and the needs of our family and our household, which can certainly include extended family. Another reason simply is to produce so that we can give and provide opportunity to others beyond ourselves and our families. And a third primary purpose is to fulfill the innate human desire that God has put in us to be productive, to be contributing in one way or another. It's one simple verse, but I would like you to turn there if you can, and that's John 5:17. John 5:17. This verse was an eye-opener for me when I first came in the church, because there's a lot being said here. And in John 5:17, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" So what a revelation. The Father and the Word have been working. They are still currently working, and they will continue to be working. And when we become part of God's family, we'll be working. We won't be idle for eternity. There will be interesting projects and work to do for eternity. But back to the Sabbath command. As good as honest work is, God has put a boundary around work. He says for a day, a week, don't labor for acquisition's sake. Don't labor to earn your living. don't work to maintain everything. So it's not the day to go to the garage sales. It's not the day to paint the house. And on the other feast days, we see similar prohibitions in Scripture against servile labor. So just as God did not create everything in creation to meet a physical need involved with survival, God did not intend all time to be spent on making a living and acquiring. And to understand that is truly a blessing in this modern age, which you know is 24/7, 365, a world that wants us busy all the time. So God's purpose for us includes rest. You have daily rest to restore the body, replenish the body. The Sabbath day provides rest during the weekly cycle, where we have time to focus more on the things of God. And the holy days provides rest within the annual cycle. I want to look at some other examples of how God has put boundaries around work. These are from Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. John 2, 1 to 2. This is Jesus' first recorded miracle in his public ministry. If he did others before this, they're not recorded. And in John 2, 1 to 2, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus was invited, and you know the story, he went. He wasn't too busy with work. He didn't just want to study the scriptures. He went to the wedding feast. Verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Verse 7 through 9, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, that the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. This was the first recorded miracle, and it wasn't a healing from a terminal disease. It wasn't the feeding of 5,000. It wasn't raising someone from the dead. The first miracle recorded by Christ, that Christ did, was creating more wine to keep a party going, a wedding feast. Jesus put a boundary around work. I want to go to the Gospel of Mark, please, chapter 6, verse 30 to 32. We're going to Mark 6, verse 30. Mark 6, verse 30. And it says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. So Christ tells his disciples to rest a while. Again, Christ knew how to put a boundary around work, and he knew his disciples needed some rest. And this is just prior to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And if I go to verse 45 to 47, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6, 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida, and while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray, and when evening came, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone in the land. So there was a time to send the multitudes away and not to preach anymore, but to be in solitude for prayer. Christ did take time to take time off to get away and to pray. Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. This is the Mary and Martha story. Luke 10, 38 says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, you do not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" So there was a, he said, "You are worried and troubled about many things." Jesus was in effect telling Martha, take a break from work. Follow Mary's example of sitting down and listening to God's word. There's a time to be hospitable with all your might, and there's a time to stop and to listen to God's word. You don't need to turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31, but that verse has a principle that we would apply whether we're at work or we're at rest or we're at play. That simply says, therefore, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's what I want to say about that first point, that God has put a boundary around work. Number two, the role of beauty in God's creation cannot be ignored. The role of beauty in God's creation cannot be ignored. The beauty has a purpose, and God does not need to justify beauty on a utilitarian or a practical ground alone. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, please, 18 to 21. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 21. These scriptures are all scriptures that you've read before, but perhaps we're looking at them from a different angle today. Romans 1, 18. Where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress means hold it down, squelch it. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So the invisible attributes of God, Paul says, are clearly seen in creation. And among that is design and beauty, which reflects God's mind and his character and his glory. That glory and beauty can be appreciated by all men. Yes, even atheists and agnostics like to go to the national parks. However, they may love the creation, but they may not be acknowledging the Creator. And there they're suppressing the truth, as Paul is mentioning. I want to go to Genesis 1:31. This was after 6 days of creation. And I just want to pick up one verse. And in Genesis 1:31, it says, "God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." You'll remember after some of the other days of creation, he talked about, the text says things were good. But here, God considers it very good. What it implies is God took the time, if you will, to step back, observe his creation, reflect on it, and was pleased with it. And so likewise, we should take time and reflect on the design and the beauty of God's creation. However, note that it will take some time to, it will take some deliberate effort to take the time in today's very busy world. And you don't have to travel long distances You can look at God's creation by observing a lone tree, or a mountain in the distance, or a butterfly, or the marvels of the human body. I want to go to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. This is a Psalm of David. Psalm chapter 8. Actually, I'm going to ask if it's possible for one of the deacons to possibly direct one of those fans in my direction. It would be of help if possible. Psalm chapter 8. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So David's seeing all this beauty, and it engenders thoughts and questions like, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So do we spend enough time considering the works of God's fingers, the heavenly bodies in the sky? Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. This should be another Psalm of David, and it is. Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So the heavens show forth the glory of God. God has that attribute of glory. And now we have space exploration and telescope technology. We understand it better than ever. And we know the universe shows forth his craftsmanship, the work of his hand. Psalm 139, verse 14. Psalm 139, verse 14. Just want to read one verse. Psalm 139, verse 14, and it says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Mysterious are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So we're fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is an absolute marvel. It's interesting to think about how various body parts move. You have respiration, taking air and exhaling it. You have a blood pump in the middle of your chest, pumping blood to all your extremities. You have a network of nerves, all connected to the brain. I'm just scratching the surface. So the creation shows the beauty that God has designed. I now want to turn to an interesting passage, Ezekiel chapter 16, because this will explore another aspect of beauty. This passage is an allegory, and it's about how the Lord chose Jerusalem, symbolizing the kingdom of Judah, and in this allegory, Jerusalem is likened to an abandoned baby. The Lord saves that baby's life, and that baby grows up and thrives. This is Ezekiel 16, verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you matured and became very beautiful. Skipping to verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. I thoroughly washed off your blood, anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck and a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Then you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. Beauty is from God. And in this passage, there is not an argument of utilitarianism or practical purpose made for beauty. Beauty can be appreciated for its own sake. Now, we can read other places where God's emphasis is on the character and the heart, but that does not negate the fact that God created beauty and our ability to appreciate it. And then verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would hear it. So that gift of beauty can be used for good. It can also be misused. And the rest of this chapter is about how Israel committed spiritual harlotry, using this symbolism of a woman misusing her beauty. So let's again appreciate the fact that beauty in God's creation is a gift, that beauty by itself does not put food on the table or clothing on your back, but we can appreciate God's gifts, and we shouldn't ignore those gifts due to false humility, and we shouldn't be so busy and preoccupied that we're not paying attention. We ought to let God's creation speak to us. And point number 3 is, we should appreciate the beauty that can be produced by man. We should appreciate the beauty that can be produced by man. And of course, that's using the skills that God has provided mankind. Let me go to Genesis 1, 26 to 27. A man you know well, Robin Weber, has sometimes called this God's specific purpose statement. Genesis 1, verse 26, where it says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. So the major implication of this, and of course it takes the rest of the Bible to fill it in, is that we are to be born in God's family. At least that is the incredible human potential. But there is also talking about here that mankind, unlike all the other creatures on the earth, man has a mind, the ability to conceive, to plan, to design. And certainly, man does what he needs to do for his survival, using the resources that God provides. But in a situation or a society where all the basic needs are met, mankind is capable of learning and developing abilities and skills beyond just what's needed for survival. Among the aspects of culture that appear when basic needs are met is something we would call craftsmanship or art. I do want to talk about craftsmanship and art. I'm not talking about a formal definition of art or an academic one. I'm just referring to creative or decorative expression that man is capable of. And it includes all these different methods: architecture, working with glass, working with metals, furniture design, painting, sculpture, tapestry, pottery, landscaping, drama, literature, music, flower arranging. Art in our lives is important. It's not essential, but consider a simple example of your dishes at home. You do need something to eat your food off of. You could use a clean wooden plank, but in your home, you probably have a nice set of dishes. They may be colored. They may have a decorative ring around the border. They may have a decorative pattern. You get my point. There are reasons why you picked a particular set of flatware. If everything in your home were purely colorless, things would be kind of drab, wouldn't they? So let's take some examples from Scripture about how God has used artists and craftsmen. I want to first turn to Exodus 28, 2-4. And I'm just using this as an example because there are so many examples of craftsmanship that God talks about, especially in the Old Testament. Exodus 28, verse 2. This is regarding garments for the priesthood. "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty, so that you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priests. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod," which is a ornamental vest-like garment, "a robe, skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest." And the rest of the chapter, it discusses the details, and I mean details, of how that ephod was supposed to be made, the breastplate was supposed to be made, and other priestly garments. Let me turn a few chapters over to Exodus chapter 35. This is now talking about building the tabernacle and some very specific instructions there. Let me just start with verse 30, just to give us a flavor. Exodus 35, 30. "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all mankind of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in the heart the ability to teach in him. And Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works." So this is giving us a flavor of the specific instructions regarding the building of the tabernacles and God using skilled artisans and also enhancing their abilities through the Spirit. We can turn to 2 Chronicles 2, because this now talks about Solomon's building of the temple. 2 Chronicles 2. And 2 Chronicles 2 is a scenario where you have letters exchanged between King Solomon and King Hiram of Tyre. And the reason why they were corresponding is first they were allies, but Hiram was over territory where the cedars of Lebanon were found. And obviously, Solomon would want some of those cedars of Lebanon used in the building of the temple. So I want to go to 2 Chronicles 2, and let me just pick up a few verses around verse 7. This is in the middle of a letter, and this is Solomon writing. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. Indeed, my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed, I will give to your servants the woodmen who cut timber, 20,000 of ground where 20,000 core, oh, that's the word, cores of barley, 20,000 halves of wine, baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. And then you go into chapter 3, and it's talking about the actual building of the temple. It's not just a nondescript building where sacrifices are made, but God had specifications. And chapter 3 will talk about how to build the cherubim and the pillars and the chain work. And 2 Chronicles 4 talks about building of the altar and the lavers and the lampstands and the tables and doors. Hebrews 8, verses 4 to 5, you don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 8, 4 to 5 tells us that the rites performed by the priest are a copy and a shadow of things in heaven. Thus, things made for the tabernacle in Moses' time or the temple in Solomon's time had to be made with exacting specifications. And those exacting specifications were carried out by skilled artisans and craftsmen. To not be exposed to high-quality craftsmanship and artistic ability is missing a foretaste of what we will see in the millennium, which will be a time of flourishing, of creativity. And it will be a time when artistic talents are channeled in the right way without today's vanity and snobbery. That'll just be the result of people living God's way. Have you ever been uplifted by a passage of music? Have you ever been drawn in by a wonderful painting? Have you experienced the joy of reading some literature that where you marveled just how perfectly the words were put together? Have you seen works of glass or silver that filled you with well-being because you rejoiced that God had provided skill to a person to make such fine work? God has given man the ability to create these excellent things. And when we respond with being uplifted or being instructed or edified with contact of that craftsmanship, that's a response that God has built into us. But you know, in this world, there's a lot of misuse of God's gifts. But the fact that mankind can play music, draw, paint, compose poetry is not the problem itself, and certainly not something to be suspicious of by itself. Before I leave this third point, I thought it would be helpful, and this is almost a digression, but I'm going to ask the AV crew to show a slide, because I have talked about art, And of course, we want to apply standards with respect to the art that we create or that we partake of. We want to apply God's standards. So assuming that things are appropriate, there still is a difference between what some would call popular art versus traditional art or high art. And traditional art can include folk art, which reflects the culture or the work of a certain people. This is not to say that popular art is wrong, but when we make choices, we can consider the value of popular art versus traditional or high art. So I'm getting this list from a book by Ken Myers titled All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. And what's on the left are characteristics of popular art, and what's on the right are characteristics that you can contrast regarding traditional or high art. So popular art focuses on the new. It discourages reflection. You pursue it to kill time. It relies on instant accessibility. It encourages impatience. It celebrates celebrity and fame. It appeals to sentimentality. It's individualistic. Now compare that with focusing on the timeless, encouraging reflection, pursuing it with deliberation. It requires some training. It encourages patience. It celebrates ability. It appeals to appropriate emotion. It's communal rather than individualistic. And moving on to the second page, we can see other characteristics. Popular art can be incapable of deep or sustained attention. You can enjoy it, but there's not that much to look into. Popular art gives you what you want. It emphasizes information and trivia. Basically leaves us where it found us. It can reflect the desires of self. It tends toward relativism. And when you enjoy it, you're in essence using it. And compare that with traditional or high art, where it's capable of repeated careful attention. It offers what was not imagined. It emphasizes knowledge and wisdom. It transforms. It encourages understanding of others. It tends towards submission to standards. And it's received. I especially like that last one, where popular art is consumed, it's used, and folk art or traditional or high art is actually received. So I've completed the discussion of the 3 points, and I will work to a closing by just painting a picture of the future, a vision of the future. We're talking about the millennium, the way things are supposed to be, because that'll be a time after Christ returns under the rulership of Christ with his teaching team of kings and priests and teachers instructing the flesh and blood peoples of the earth, teaching God's way of life and the right way to live. So that's what you and I want to be. We want to be members of the family, born into his family, immortal, divine. And we'll be teaching about how life ought to be lived, what makes it work. People won't be spending all their waking hours grinding out a living. It will be a time of flourishing. Flourishing relationships within families, flourishing relationships among peoples, plenty of concern for the public good, and flourishing healthy culture. And with energy and attitudes that are channeled in the right way, people will use their time in the right balance. And so that includes implications of the 3 points we talked about today. They'll understand the role and the balance of work, rest, and play. They'll understand that we should appreciate the extravagant beauty in God's creation. And that will include appreciating the tremendous abilities of human beings to produce things of tremendous beauty that will lift you up, that will inspire, that will educate in the right way. And you have the opportunity to be teaching this understanding. And we'll be working with people individually so that they do channel their abilities and talents in the right direction, as opposed to the direction of self-indulgence and vanity and rebellion. And you and I will have that opportunity if we do not take our eye off the ball today concerning how that we need to learn to be that disciple of Christ and try to follow his example. And we'll also teach people that true religion is not practiced just in a corner of your life or a corner of the week. It involves your activities the whole week, your work, your recreation, and your rest. So let's understand that God's creation is not purely utilitarian.